Thanks for coming this morning, guys. I'm excited. We're going to spend some time working through the book of Proverbs, and then we're going to celebrate communion together. But let's pray. Lord, thinking about Linda and Marilyn reminds me that we come together on Sundays like this, and we've got all sorts of different challenges on our plate, and all sorts of, we come in here with all sorts of different things that we're wrestling with. And so, Father, whether we're excited to be here today and excited about what's going on in our life, or we just feel deeply challenged because what's on our plate, what we've been through, or what were the challenges we're looking forward to, thank you that you're our God, that you love us, and that you walk through all of life with us. And so I ask, Father, that even as we just read your scripture today, that we'd be reminded of your love for us, your guidance, and your direction that's available to us. And I'd ask, Father, that we'd have this genuine sense of awareness for each one of us, for every day that we have, because we have no idea how many we have, that we'd have this really keen and aware sense that we belong to you and that you made us for a purpose and that our life and decisions matter. And I pray that even just this morning that your spirit would awaken us and remind us of that as we gather together and work through this stuff. So thank you for loving us, and especially thank you for your son, Jesus, who made our lives and our forgiveness possible. And it's always because of him and his work that we say thank you and amen. Thanks, guys, for coming this morning. Like I said, we're going to spend a couple minutes talking in the book of Proverbs, and then we're going to celebrate communion together. And so one of the things, the way we've kind of decided to work through the book of Proverbs is Proverbs has a lot of different topics in each chapter. And so what we've tried to do is kind of compile what are the most common themes in this book that has 30 chapters. And so one of the ways to think about the book of Proverbs is it was written by a king, King Solomon, who, if you haven't read the Bible, that name probably resonates with you thinking about a person of wisdom. And so it is supposed to be a book of wisdom. And it was a book that Solomon wrote of kind of ideas and guidance and direction that he wanted to pass on to his son. And so in it, he does a lot of these sort of cause, if you do this, here are the consequences. And he does a lot of compare and contrast stuff. And you're going to see that as we work through this morning. And I want to tell you this because I'm not doing this message today because I think you're lazy people. In fact, the opposite is true. I'm doing this message today because it's one of the common themes, and it does teach us something vital about life. But I don't think that you're sluggards, and I don't think that you're lazy. In fact, probably a lot of you suffer from a sense of you work too hard. You probably don't rest enough and take care of yourself in proportion to how hard you work. But it's interesting because the Bible does talk about sluggards, and it's the word here, it's very closely associated with people that are lazy, and it's used over and over and over again in the book of Proverbs. In the first place we're introduced to the sluggard is in chapter 6, and it says, it's saying you can look around, if you're a person that has trouble taking responsibility for your life, you can even go to nature and see. You can get direction. So Solomon says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Observe its ways and be wise. It has no commander, overseer, or ruler. Yet it prepares food in the summer. It gathers at the harvest what it will eat. How long, you sluggard, will you lie there? When will you arise from your sleep? And that's those themes right there are really common in the way that a sluggard, someone who sees what needs to be done in life, they know what their responsibility is, but they're not willing to take up action to get done what needs to be done. And so Proverbs says, look, if you're that person, don't be surprised if there are some consequences that come along with that in life. Here are some of the most popular Proverbs that have to do with sluggards in the scripture. I love this one. From chapter 26, it says, as the door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard turns on its bed. I'm reminded that at 9:30 in the mornings when I roll over and the springs are rattling underneath me. Proverbs chapter 19 says, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but he won't even bring it back to his mouth. Now, this, you know what, this is not just a picture of somebody who's got food in front of them, but this is really, the illustration that Solomon has here is, this is the person that says, here's an essential task I need to do for my well-being. And you enter into the task, but you don't finish it. You don't do the last little bit. And how many of you have seen people that you've seen will dive into a job and they won't complete the last little bit? You know how infuriating that is? How frustrating that is? That's all Solomon's pointing out here. He's saying, you know, you've seen this. You know how hard this is to watch happen. And then in chapter 20, verse 4, he says, a sluggard does not plow in the season. So at harvest times, he looks but finds nothing. Now, this is even a more drastic look at someone who's not taking responsibility for their life. They know what they need to do, plant in a certain season, and they know how critical that is, because if they don't plant, they're not going to have a chance to harvest. Don't harvest, you're not going to have something for your family or something to bring to market. And this is saying there are people that know their task but aren't even willing to take the first steps to do it. And so Solomon goes through and he says, look, there are consequences for all of these things in life. But this is the contrast method that's used so often in the book of Proverbs, where the word sluggard is contrasted by the person who's diligent. And the person who works hard can expect to be rewarded in life. So don't be surprised if the lazy person who doesn't take responsibility for our life makes life more difficult. And the diligent person has a much better chance of enjoying the riches that life has to offer. Proverbs 13 just says, the sluggard craves. It's not that the sluggard doesn't want. They crave, but they don't take action. They get nothing. But the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied in life. Now, I use this again. I want to reiterate. One, I'm not talking about this today because I feel like we're a bunch of lazy people. In fact, by and large, people that get up on Sunday mornings and go to church are diligent people that expect to get something out of it and expect that it's a good thing for their life. So I'd be wasting my time if I was talking, assuming that you were lazy people. And the majority of you that I know work really hard and take work seriously. So I'm not doing this because I think that you need to be reminded of, hey, get your act together. We are lazy people. That's not the case at all. But I am doing this because Proverbs gives us this outstanding opportunity to think about how you work and why you do the work that you do, because that matters deeply to God, and it should to you as well. I was young in junior high when MTV came out, and so music and movies it shapes a lot of our lives. And I remember Dire Straits came out with the song, and they had these two guys that were, this was an animated music video, and it was also sort of one of the first ones that was done, digitally with a computer to animate their actions. And it's these two guys that are moving refrigerators, and they're doing sort of manual labor moving stuff. And it's hard work. And in the background, wherever they go, there's these TVs, and they're watching MTV in the background. And MTV, they're seeing that there's these rock stars, and they're going, the rock stars know how to live. They're not working hard. They're having fun, and they get the girls. And so the song has this chorus that says, money for nothing, and get your chicks for free. And you know what? As a young person, well, I don't know if it's the chicken and the egg thing. I'm not sure, how I got my ideas about work. But I remember, it's not like when I was young, I was looking forward to growing up and getting, a job. And here was the thinking behind a song like this. It told me that there's a way to get what you want, and you don't have to work hard to do it. There are people that have figured that out, Noah. So be smart, because there's a way to get what you want without having to work hard. And if you work hard, you're a sucker. And that deeply influenced, I think, the way I thought about work when I was young. I'll never forget, I went to a record store. If you're a teenager today, you have no idea what a record store is, because the only way you get music is to download it digitally. But I went into a record store in Monterey, right on Lighthouse there, right two blocks below where I was living. And I walked in, and the very first cassette tape I ever bought was a Huey Lewis and the News cassette tape. And I got in the car, and I remember putting it in my Walkman, and I'm zoned out as my parents are driving wherever we were going. Imagine that. teenagers doing something like that. And Huey Lewis was singing, he's got all these great songs on there that I liked, and one of them he was complaining about work and how much he didn't like it, didn't like his bosses, didn't like what he had to do, and he had this really catchy phrase that stuck with me because I can even remember it as I was putting this message together. But he said, you know what, despite all of that, I'm taking what they're given because I'm working for a living. So work wasn't pleasurable at all. He didn't like it, but it's what he had to do. And then there was this great movie, and Dolly Parton sang this song. They made a movie, working 9 to 5. I don't know if some of you remember that. And I don't know that I was a fan of the movie. I was a fan of Dolly Parton. Only because she was a good singer. Why? You guys don't enjoy the... Can't believe you find that hard to believe. But this movie, I watched a clip from this movie this week, and it's classic. Disastrous work situation. These ladies couldn't stand their manipulative boss, and so they scheme as to how to get back at him. And boy, oh boy, do they do a good job. And it inspired me thinking, maybe I'll go back and watch that sometime. But again, that whole picture, was work a pleasurable place? Absolutely. It didn't matter if you're a man, a woman, anybody. Work was not portrayed well. And then who can forget Johnny Paycheck, who came out with a very popular country song. And he really disliked his work situation. So he basically came out with this chorus that said, told his boss, I ain't working here no more, right? And I think he tells his boss that he can take the job. And I can't remember what he tells the boss he can do with the job. There's a phrase that goes with that. Maybe you guys can tell me after service. But there is one place where work is, look, you have to do it, but it can be pleasurable. And we all remember this scene.
I hope, it's home from earth we go.
And maybe a little more contemporary way to think about that song for most of us is the popular bumper sticker. I use this just to say, look, I think that probably most of you work really hard, but probably most of you don't, very few people I know are going to wake up tomorrow morning and go, oh yeah, I get to go spend 8 or 10 or 12 hours doing X, Y, or Z. For most of us, work is something we have to do, not something we look forward to. But it's really fascinating because the Bible doesn't look at work like that. And so I want to spend just a couple minutes with you here talking about why should you work? Because Proverbs tells us undeniably that as human beings, fulfillment can't be found unless you're willing to work and willing to work hard for the right reasons, both in terms of your vocation and in terms of your responsibilities in your family life. So the first thing I think is really obvious as you read through the Bible is that you and I, we were designed to make something of the world around us. That shouldn't be a surprise because let's say you take even just a little bit seriously what the Bible says, and you think, well, you know what? The Bible says that I was made in the image of God. And so let's just say that you in some way have a respect that says, you know what, in some capacities, God made me to be in some regard like him. And if that's true, God, obviously, he says, I'm responsible for every created thing, including you and I. He's our creator. And if we were made in his image, it might be not a big stretch out of reason to say, if God's creative and he has all this creative capacity to do these amazing variety of things in the world, it could be true that since we were made in his image, that God made us with a creative ability, right? And so you look around the world and you go, how did we come up with the ideas that have made such an advancement in technology and medicine? I mean, think of all the things that we've been able to do and make and manufacture. It will boggle your mind. Where did that ability to think and take advantage of resources and figure out how to build on those things to be able to make the things that we can make in the world? See, the Bible has a very simple explanation for that. It says, you were made in God's image and his likeness. He made you to be able to create things. And I think the other evidence of that is look at the destruction in the world. How do we understand most of what of so much brings about pain in our lives? We'd like to blame outward circumstances, but so often the pain that we experience in life, particularly in terms of relationships, is because of what we have created, the mess that we've created in relationships. So it, both for the good and the bad, I don't think it's hard to see that God is creative. He made us in his image, and we also have an amazing capacity to be able to create, make something of the world. So it serves to reason that the first thing that's true is God made you. He made you with the ability to be creative, and he expects you to do something with the life he's given you. Genesis tells us this real clearly. It says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. And that word subdue it, some translations say rule over it. God said, I made all this, but I'm giving you the responsibility to oversee and do something with it. He gave us all this latitude to be able to make out of the world what we want. In Genesis chapter 2, he goes on and he says, he took the man, he puts him in the garden, and he says, this is yours. Take care of this place. Be a good steward of this, which didn't just mean leave it as it is. God had an expectation that the people that he put in paradise, and I use that word intentionally, paradise, he put them in paradise with the expectation that they would work. Isn't that interesting? This is before the world got messed up. And then the reason this is so astonishing is because God said, look, I got my hands dirty in making you. I created you out of the dust of the ground. See, in the Bible, there is no menial labor. The Bible never makes a distinction that says a pastor or a missionary or a religious leader is more important to the kingdom of God than anybody else who does anything else. No matter where you work in life, God has an expectation that you would play your part in making his mark on this world. And that crosses all boundaries of gender, race, and vocation. Doesn't matter who you are. Whatever you do, you ought to do it and do it really, really well. So God has this expectation that we would make something of the world. Put this in contrast to the way other people think about work. And this is why the Bible is so unique. And this is why I say having that money for nothing, get your chicks for free attitude, if we live like that, we'll never experience the fullness of life. And it really is in stark contrast to the way other people have thought about the world. Take the Greek philosophy. And if you guys heard the story, the mythology of Pandora's box. And so Zeus, and not just Zeus, but they put the troubles and pains of the world in this box. And Pandora, and not Pandora alone, was supposed to keep the lid on this box. And she gets alone, and she just has this unquenchable interest in what's inside of there that leads her to open the box. And what comes out of the box when Pandora opens it? Pestilence, disease, destruction, all of these different horrible things. And one of the things that's mentioned among the curses is work. So the Greeks had this picture that disease, pestilence, and work, they're all plagues and they all go together. The Greeks didn't have a favorable picture of work. See, and it comes from the idea that gods aren't supposed to work. They're supposed to kick back and put their feet up and not have to do anything or get their hands dirty. And if you go back to Mesopotamia, even further back in history, sort of the rival creation account of the Mesopotamians, and their main character, Marduk, creates the world, and the Enuma Elish, which is their creative account, it's their version of Genesis. Marduk says, we created the world, but it comes with all these extra costs. The picture is like if you buy a house and the water heater goes kaput, the landlord is you. It's much easier to rent something, right, and let somebody else take care of it than yourself. And Marduk says, we bought this world, and it's a bummer because now we're responsible to run it, to do the work to keep it working. So Marduk gets together with the other lower deities and says, let's create this lower race of people that will do that dirty work of maintaining it. That's humanity, so that Marduk and the other rest of the gods could put their feet up. And see, in contrast to that, God says, I'm creative and bringing new things into the world, good things that you and I all enjoy, it's not always easy. But in the end, it can be a tremendous blessing to other people. And God says, in the same way that I made all of this for you to enjoy, it wasn't always easy. Work isn't always easy. He says, in order to create the kind of world where we can enjoy the fullness of life, where we can bless and serve one another, it takes work. It takes using your creative capacities to make something good of the world. So the Bible says it's got a whole different view of saying work isn't a bad thing. It's the way to bring forth good into the world that you and I can all enjoy, right? So as you think about work, there's a couple things to keep in mind. One is, because you have the choice to create good or bad in the world, God gave you this creative capacity, and you can put it to work any way you want. A great example of this is one of the best messages I think has been preached in our church in a long time was last week when John talked about your mouth and what comes out of your mouth. Think about the environment that you create by the way you speak. At home or at work or anywhere you go, your words have a tremendous impact on creating a difficult or harmonious environment for people to live and enjoy, right? So here's the thing. In all of life, the attitude that you will bring to work tomorrow will either help or make it destructive to the other people around you. You have the choice, though, no matter how good or how difficult the environment you may find yourself in. And Genesis gives this picture of how we're supposed to think about how we talk, where we work, what kind of attitude we bring into our homes. God said to Abraham, he says to him, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and I'm going to bless you and this nation. But he doesn't say, Abraham, I'm going to do this good for you. I'm going to bless you and give you all this good stuff so you can serve yourself or your own self-interest. He says, I'm going to do this good for you so that you can use it to do good for other people. And this is one of the critical things, is for you to be honest with yourself right now and just ask yourself, are you a blessed person? Do you have a lot? Has God been good and rich to you? I'm not asking, do you have difficulties? Do you have challenges or things hard for you? What I'm asking is, in the totality of looking at all that's going on in your life, do you feel like you're a blessed person, like God has been good to you? And do you have the capacity to use the gifts, talents, time, energy, and resources to make a difference in other people's lives? See, if you recognize that, then you have to recognize you have all that because God expects you to use it to help serve other people. And so what that means is, choose to use whatever you have in life to make a difference for God and not just for yourself. A good way to think about this and contrasting this is Dorothy Sayers, who was a poet and a theologian, and she was really in the prime of her life during World War II. And she talked about, as World War II was coming to a close, she asked people in England, she said, are we going to go back to the way we were before, or is there valuable lessons that we can learn from going through this, what arguably was a horrible, horrible experience of World War II? But notice what she says. She says, the habit of thinking about work as something one does to make money is so ingrained in us that we can scarcely imagine what a revolutionary change it would be to think about it instead of terms of the work we're done. I want to ask you, could that not be written today? Don't most people think, I go to work because it will bring some material payback to me? And is that not the bottom line? Why culture and why most people do the work they do? And she says, what if you change that? What if you thought maybe work is about what it brings out for the community and the people I work with and what I do? What if that becomes more important than whatever the material payback is for me? What if I organize my life around saying, My standard of living is less important than what my work produces in the world around me? What if that became the top measure of why we did what we did? And she goes on to say, because that's revolutionary, and I think it is today. She says, what I'm frightened about, the phrase after the war, is that it's so often pronounced in a tone that suggests after the war, we want to relax and go back to as we lived before. That means going back to the time when labor was valued in terms of a cash return, not in terms of the meaning of the work. See, in World War II, this was a nasty time. Think of food rationings, the sacrifices that everybody had to make materially and socially and relationally. But she said, we did that because we believed without it, we wouldn't be able to have a better world. We pulled together, put our individual self-interest aside and said, let's do something meaningful together. And she says, that's not all a bad thing. And she's afraid that they're going to go backwards. I see no reason why we should not sacrifice our convenience and our individual standard of living just as readily for the building of great public works as for the building of ships and tanks. But when the stimulus of fear and anger is removed, shall we be prepared to do such a thing? Or shall we want to go back to that civilization of greed and waste which we dignify by the name of a high standard of living? So she asks this question. She says, will we, as we go forward, will we make a decision about work and what we do with our lives based on the cash reward that it gives us? Or will we do it believing that our lives can mean more? And maybe even there's a sense of fulfillment that we won't get anywhere else other than working together for things that are bigger than ourselves. And see, the Bible makes really clear that self-sacrifice, putting your own self-interest aside to be able to make the world a better place, is the only place, God says, that you're going to be able to find the fulfillment that we're all looking for in life, that we chase after in so many other avenues. I want to switch this just for one second and just ask you, would you consider that maybe that's true not just in terms of your vocation, of where you go to work each day, but could that be the key to like that investment in your family as well and your relationships? Could it be that the place of harmony in life and relationships is found not in expecting other people to return to give back to you? So you invest when other people will give back to you. But what if the key to our relationships and our lives is figuring out that my responsibility isn't to expect a return, but my primary focus ought to be to give? How might that change your perspective of, say, you're a husband and you go home? Is your expectation that your wife ought to do for you? Or is your expectation of my job in life that God has given me is to make a place where my wife can flourish and be all that God made her to be? Two very different ways of looking at life, right? Which of those two do you think would lead to more harmony in the home? Look, there's got to be a balance. You've got to have some of what you need to live at peace met. But if that's where your focus is, you're going to be in for a world of hurt and pain. I've done enough counseling to tell you, you will be in for a world of disappointment if that's where your primary focus is in life. But if, as a husband, as a wife, as parents, creating a place for your kids to flourish and be blessed, and you pour yourself out in those areas too. So, see, one of the things that I believe about life is some people are really good at work, their vocation, and they pour themselves into it, and they get all sorts of good returns, but they do it at the expense of investing in relationships. See, don't pat yourself on the back of going, oh, I'm making lots of money and making my workplace a good place for other people, but your home life sucks. Don't do that, because you're paying Peter to rob Paul. It's not creating a healthier world. And some people might say, I'm great as being a spouse. I'm just not so good when it comes. I go to work and I complain and I gossip and I'm just not happy being at work. It's miserable for me. Don't pat yourself on the back and say, I'm great, oh, great with my relationships, but I'm just not so good at my workplace. That's just not where I'm gifted. Don't pat yourself on the back. See, life is about balance those things and figuring out what it means to leverage all of your time and energy into serving in all the places where God puts you really well. And the, you know, one of the great stories that I've told before that I remembered as we were going through first service is in our culture we sort of have this idea that the person that makes, you know, $200,000 and employs a whole bunch of people is better than the person that runs a manual labor job, you know, maybe a janitor or something. And, you know, the truth is God doesn't, he just doesn't look at life like that. And one of the ways that I've heard this represented so well is a story that Tony Campolo, who's a sociologist and a theologian, tells a story about how early on in his career, he would go to these different conferences and of sociology. You know, what an exciting topic to go and study and be a part of. Actually, I love sociology. But he'd get together with these other department heads from these other universities, and inevitably they'd be sitting down at dinner time, and they'd be going around the table, and, you know, people were swapping scalp stories. This is what I do, and this is how much I get, and this is where I've been doing, and this is the research I'm doing. And Campolo used to take his wife to these conferences. And his wife was a homemaker. And so they'd be going around the table, and people would ask her, and what is it that you do, dear? And she would look back at him, and she goes, well, I'm raising two children, a young man and a young woman, to help them understand their gifts and talents and what it means to be responsible and to leverage all that God's given in them of the world to be able to mark for him and to be able to make the world a better place for everybody that they ever run into. And then she'd say back to the professor, she'd say, and what is it that you do? Right? There's a sense in which, you know, it doesn't matter how much money you get. The value of what you're doing in the world can't be measured by a paycheck so often. Right? There's a guy that I run into every week that I told the story to about first service. I'll spare you the details. But he makes minimum wage. And I go there just because the guy works so hard and his attitude is so good compared to the people that he works with in this very difficult work environment. And I've been watching him for the better part of 6 months, and I go to see him at least once a week just to buy something from there because I love watching this guy work. And you know what? I come back to work a better person because I see how he works in a really difficult work environment and makes it a blessing for the people around him and people that come to see him. See, God says it doesn't matter who you are, where you're placed, how much money you make, we all can make our mark on the world. And the second way we do that is by taking whatever your unique passions are in life and figuring out how to help people enjoy those. John Coltrane has a great story about him and how God got a hold of his life. And on the back, he represents it so well, because on the back of one of his album covers, he wrote this. He said, "Dear listener, all praise be to God to whom which all praise is due." Why would someone write that? Well, he says, "During the year," this is on the back of the album, he says, "During the year 1957, I experienced by the grace of God a spiritual awakening, which has led me to a richer, fuller, more productive life." He figures out that, you know what, I've got this gift of music and other people like it. And for a long time, it was just this thing where the more I do this, the more people that come, the more money I get, the more I can do with that money, the richer my life will be. And he figured out, you know what, God's given me the capacity to help other people enjoy life. And it changed his whole attitude and even his marketing about why he did what he did with money. And I love what he said at the end. "May he help and strengthen all men in every good endeavor." Whatever you do that is uniquely yours, that you love to do, wherever you can leverage that to bless other people, that's a good thing. The third thing, and I think that this is probably the bottom line king in all of this, is to recognize ultimately, you're not working for whoever your supervisor is. You know who you're really working for in life? It's the person who made you. And Paul so eloquently says in Colossians and Ephesians, he says, whatever you do, do it enthusiastically. Not because you're getting paid or because people recognize you or they're happy with what you do. Do it because it's the way God made you to live. And when you do that and you focus on that, the praise of other people and how much money you make becomes so much less important, doesn't it? I'm a Giants fan, and so grateful that the Giants are doing well in the playoffs. You know, it's always interesting to me. I can bring up a sports thing, and people are like, oh, yeah. But I bring up, like, a Bible verse, and people are like, oh. It's the reality of life. It's sad. It's sad, but it's true. Well, one of the things that would most bring pain to a Giants fan is to ever give any recognition to a Dodgers player. But I want to tell you a story about Clayton Kershaw, who's a pitcher for the Dodgers, and is not only an amazing, outstanding athlete that has had an amazing career already in his young career, and gets paid very, very well for it. He understands this principle of what I just said about working for the king. He gets gobs of money, but listen to what Clayton says. He's got this ministry that he gives to both domestic and international organizations that help other people, and he's putting in a lot of his own money and using his money to help other people put money in. And he says, with this contract comes great responsibility, not only as a pitcher. I like that he acknowledges, I get paid to pitch, I better do it well, right? Those $20 million he's getting, he says, I better do a good job with what I do pitching-wise, but also to be a good steward of those resources. Now, I want to stop and just say, put yourself in these shoes. It doesn't matter if you have $20 million or $5. What are your resources? Apply his attitude to it. Notice what he says. To whom much is given, much is required. Look, you may look at him and excuse yourself because you go, I don't make $20 million, so I don't have to. I don't. It's easy for him. I want to tell you, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. No matter how good your health is, no matter how good your relationships are, it's never easy to take a look at your life and go, where can I put to use the resources God has given me? It's never easy. It's never easy. But it's something every one of us can do. Because I'll tell you what, I don't think, I may be wrong about this, but I think that there's a very, very, very good chance that every person that sits in here today will stand before God at some point and he'll say, much was given to you. Every one of you is talented. We live in the richest nation on the face of the earth. You're in the 99 percentile, no matter who you are, even living on welfare. We have so many material goods, and we have so many other abilities and talents and resources. And I have this sense that God will say to Noah and probably to everybody else in here, I gave you a lot, and I expected a lot. What did you do with what I gave you? See, it's God does this because he expects a return on his investment. Just like, can you imagine how ticked you would be? John talked about Bernie Madoff. Can you imagine how ticked you'd be if your hard work and investment was squandered? Why would you think God would be any less ticked off if we squandered what he gave us? Right? I'm waiting for, this is where the Giants fans would go, you're right, Noah. Because I just have this real sense when I read the Bible and I spend time thinking about how God made life to be, that we will have to give an account for the rich life that he gave us. The thing that I can't ever do when I talk about work is not get to this point, which is, you know, probably most of you work harder than you ought to. And God says, I took time to stop and step back and rest and enjoy what I have made. And I, you know, God expects you to do the same thing. He wants you to take a break. He wants you to sit down and enjoy the riches, even the uncompleted riches of the fruit of your hard work. And you're robbing yourself and the gift that comes from being able to enjoy life if you don't take time away to turn off your cell phones, turn off the TV, and just find time to sit and enjoy the richness of life and relationships that God has made. Because God does that. And God is our model not only in what we do in terms of what we make in the world, but even how we're supposed to rest. So God takes this seriously, and we can see this in the way that he says, unload. I have this thesis that probably every one of you could raise your hand at some point in here and say, there's one thing that I could do that we've talked about in here I could take seriously in my life. Some of you could say, you know what, I don't take my vocation as seriously as I ought to. My attitude, my ethic, and the way I look at my work that I go to 5 days a week, 8 hours a day, 10 hours, 20 hours. Some people would say, you know what, I could do better doing that. And I'm confident there's some people would say, I may be really good with my work ethic and my vocation, but I could do better investing in my relationships, especially with my family. And some people, you might take stock of that. And for some of you, you might be really good with both of those things, but you might be a workaholic and it might be really hard for you to rest. And you know what? God takes all that stuff seriously. And the healthy person is always taking stock of where they can find more balance in their life. Communion is an opportunity for us to give thanks because of work also. The difference is communion, what we do when we come up here and we take a piece of bread and we take a cup that's got grape juice in it, it's an opportunity for us to give thanks for work, but it's not work that you and I did. See, what if you find yourself out of balance in life in one of these areas? The great thing is you don't have to grovel to God and go, oh my gosh, I've made such a wreck of my personal life or my work life. You know, the great thing is you don't have to grovel. You just come to God who's gracious, so ready to forgive, and take you right where you are. And see, that's the whole story of what Jesus has done for us. He worked on our behalf in a way that we couldn't work for ourselves. And so the story of the cross is a story of God coming to earth to reconcile with us in a capacity that we could never earn our own forgiveness. We were estranged from God because of our own disobedience. And God says, I'll intervene in that problem. And I'll even help pay the penalty for your disobedience. And so when you think about what Christ did on the cross, we always preface that by saying the work that Jesus did on the cross. Who was he working for? Oh, there's one person awake in here. Anybody else? Right? Participation again. Who was God working on behalf of?
Everybody.
Good man, everybody. Whether you're here or not, believe it or not. He was at work for everybody, doing what we couldn't do for ourselves. And so, you know when I talked about taking an appreciation and we rest and we say thank you? Do you know that communion is a rest from the work of our salvation? And it's silly to work for it anyway because you can't earn it. So we take communion as a way of saying, I can take rest in the fact that my soul is at peace with God because of what Jesus has done for me. Because the work that he did on the cross. And so taking communion in a sense is recognizing that rest. God did it. And I can rest assured in the work that he did. I can't and I shouldn't even try to earn my salvation. Doesn't mean I shouldn't work hard for his kingdom. But that's not going to earn my salvation. My salvation's earned in the work Christ alone did for me. Romans 5:8 is so good. It says that while we were still sinners, and that's a picture of estrangement, relationships that are broken and gone. We were gone away from the relationship, and God says while we were still in that state, before we'd even come back, Christ died for us. And that's where our hope for salvation lies, not in what we did, not in what we can do, or even where we are, It has to do with what God has done for us. So in just a minute here, I'm going to have you come up. And what I'll do is have you stand up and just front row first. And then just kind of you can line up along the side here and work your way forward. And you'll take one of the crackers and one of the cups and go back up the center aisle. And I'll have you sit down when you get back up there. And then we'll take the cracker and the cup together. As long as you are in a place where you can say, I'm not working for my salvation because it was done because of Jesus. I'd love for you to participate. And if you're not there, listen, please hear this. If you're not there, if you haven't decided that you're in a place where you're convinced that Jesus did this work for you, there's no problem in sitting and reflecting and asking God to say, I'm wrestling with this. Nothing wrong with doing that. Because you want to do this when you are resting. It's not that you're perfect. It's not that you got everything together. But you want to do this when you know I can do this because I don't have to work for the forgiveness that's offered to me freely. If you're still wrestling with that and you're not there, if you're still trying to figure out if you can find that place of rest, then don't feel like you have to participate. Nothing wrong with that. We're all in different places in life, and I hope that you can feel comfortable being right where you are. So go ahead and come forward, guys, and go back to your seats, and we'll take communion together here in just a minute. I had a friend of mine who told me before I had any of my kids, said he had one daughter, and he said after Sunday school one Sunday when I was just starting my new job as a youth pastor, he said, Noah, he said, you'll never understand what God did for you until you have a child of your own. And you think about letting a child suffer unjustly in the place of someone else. And I just had this horrible moment just now. Levi, are you still in here? Come here real quick, buddy. Well, he's going to kill me. I'm not going to spank him in front of you, I promise. Oh, he probably deserves it. Do you know that I love you? I mean, really, I know I'm putting you on the spot. Do you know that I love you?
Yeah.
Are there times where dad and mom can be deeply disappointed in you?
Yeah.
Do you have a sense that, do you have a sense that we love you even when we're disappointed? I mean, genuinely?
Yeah.
You know what, buddy? I don't know if you do or not. But I do love you. And I couldn't let the moment pass when I saw you just now without you knowing that I love you.
I love you too.
You know, I didn't do that for an O. I did that just because I know that as my son walked by me and I had this, I didn't know he was in here. I had no idea he was in here. And I don't, he may be pulling the wool over all of your eyes. He may be lying to every one of you. You'll never know. But I want to tell you that I'm confident. The reason I'm a pastor today is because I know that whether he knows it or not, that I love him. And that sometimes I may be deeply disappointed in him. But I love him deeply, even in those moments. In a way, I love none of you. Sorry, you're all good people. But not in the way I love him. And the lengths of what I would do for him if he was estranged from me. And I just use that to say, it's just like a skim of the bucket for when God says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He did that because of his great love for you, no matter where you are in life. And he think of the depths that he went to demonstrate for you. Because I tell you all this. I love you. I do. I love being a pastor and I love you. But if someone said to me, I want you to picture this, if someone said to me, Noah, put Levi's life, I want you to punish Levi, kill him brutally to spare the lives of these people. As much as I love you, you know what I would say to you? Fat chance. And see, that's the picture when God says, how do we know that he loves us? There you go. Thanks, buddy.
Hello, Dad.
A drop in the bucket compared to what God did for us and his genuine, real love for us. And so Jesus, knowing this, this is why Jesus, when he's sitting with his friends there in his Last Supper, and he says to them, he's using food as an illustration. He takes the bread and he breaks it and he says, this is my body done for you. And then he takes the cup and passes it around. He says, in the same way, this is my blood poured out for you. So God values work, and it's important, and it makes a difference in the world. So we say thank you to God for what he did for us, and we eat together. And likewise, he took his cup and passed it around. So this is my blood poured out for you. And we remember you and thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us. God, I know that you're a Giants fan. So forgive me for using a Dodger as an example. But thank you that you are really in real, where it really matters in life, that you're generous and forgiving. And we need that forgiveness. And we appreciate what you did for us. Help us to be and do likewise as we go from here. Thanks, Lord, and thanks for these people here. Help us to make a mark in the world where we live today for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.